Morning, Mother. Welcome back to Sunday School. We're going to continue looking at Philippians, our series on Philippians. And today we'll look at Philippians 3, 1 through 11. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, 1 through 11, there are some handouts on the pew if you would like them as well. And then the title of this is A Tale of Two Righteousnesses. Because Paul's really comparing and contrasting a righteousness that's through the law and a righteousness that's through faith. And it's amazing to me how often our Sunday school lessons tie in with our morning sermons, but it shouldn't surprise me because of the unity of Scripture and how it's telling one story from beginning to end. And so some of the things that were mentioned in the sermon today will be applicable and important for us today as well. But let's hear the text, Philippians 3. Verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And I'm going to return to verse 1 at the end of our lesson, but it's at the beginning here. "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What a beautiful and powerful passage that reminds us of the goodness of our salvation from beginning to end, that it's from God. Paul is writing here in particular to contrast again, a tale of two righteousnesses, that which comes from the law and that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And does anybody remember the five solas of the Reformation? If we talk about what those are, does anybody know what those are? What? What are they? Yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. And this passage is really kind of is where some of this comes from. The reformers are drawing on rich texts like this. So we want to look at three things this morning in the time that we have: Paul's warning as a pastor, Paul's resume as a Pharisee, and Paul's accounting as a Christian. So we're going to talk about his warning as a pastor, his resume as a Pharisee, and his accounting as a Christian. First and foremost, his warning as a pastor, he's warning against some false teachers. Sometimes these get called the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught that Gentiles must first become Jews and then obey all the Old Testament laws, the civil and ceremonial laws, in order to be saved and or maintain salvation. And this whole idea of adding something to Christ or taking away something from Christ for salvation was abhorrent to Paul. He said, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one I preach, let them be anathema. So really, at the end of the day, Jesus plus or minus anything is a false gospel. And again, that's what Pastor was getting at this morning. We want to proclaim Christ and him crucified, and everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. They have the fullness of their salvation. They have the forgiveness of their sins. They have an imputed righteousness. They have the indwelling spirit. They are destined for glory. And so he's warning here against a certain group of people who want the New Testament converts, Gentiles in particular, to have to go back and obey civil and ceremonial laws of the Jews in order to be saved or to maintain or cooperate with or merit their salvation in one way or another. So then he says, beware of three things, and all of them are meant to be ironic. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, and beware of those who mutilate the flesh. And so when he says, beware of the dogs, what he's really saying in our day, right, our dogs are lovable, cuddly pets, and we sleep with them, and we care for them, and we love them. Dogs in that day were kind of mongrels. They were outside. They were considered ritually unclean because they either came into contact with corpses in one way or another, or they ate their own vomit, they were disgusting, or what have you. So they were considered outsiders. So in essence, he's saying of the Jews who thought that they were insiders and said, you must become a Jew in order to be a Christian. He said, they're the dogs, right? They're the ones who are outside. They're the ones who are unclean because they're rejecting Christ and him alone for their salvation. It's kind of a ironic term. He's saying, in essence, that they're outside of the covenant. And this was a term that they would use for the Gentiles, and usually in saying, hey, the Gentiles are dogs. And now he's saying, look, those who reject Jesus are the dogs. They're the outsiders. They're the ones who are unclean. And then he says, watch out or beware of the evildoers. This is meant ironically as again, because many of them would have held on to their own good works for their salvation. Look at everything that we're doing. We're saved by these things. We're participating in or cooperating or earning our salvation through these things. And now Paul is saying, look, those who do those things are actually evildoers. By works of the law, beloved, how many people are going to be saved?
Zero.
Yeah, none. So those who are doing good works as the basis or foundation of their salvation, or think that they're going to merit or cooperate or earn salvation through those things, Paul is saying, look, they're actually the ones who are evildoers. It's their good works that are getting them in trouble. Not so much even their evil works, but it's their good works because they think that they're the foundation of or basis for their salvation. And then cutting even a little closer, pun intended, is to say that they are those who mutilate the flesh. You remember one of the signs of the covenant in Judaism is circumcision. And Paul is using a word here that says really not so much that they're circumcising themselves, but they're mutilating their flesh. It's not a sign of the covenant. They're actually participating in a pagan ritual. Remember at the Mount Carmel when Elisha was going up against the prophets of Baal and they were cutting themselves? They were mutilating their flesh, right? Thinking that this is going to appease their God in one way or another by this work or this act of asceticism or by harming themselves in one way or another. Paul, in essence, is saying that those who are circumcised, who aren't looking to the one to which it pointed, is Christ, are actually mutilators of the flesh. And so he's saying, look, beware of these things. In essence, he's saying, beware of anyone who wants to add to or take away from the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And this is what he's saying in these things here. So first and foremost, as a pastor, he wants to warn them against the false gospel, against anybody who's going to add to or take away something from the person and work of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, we are the circumcision. We, Jews and Gentiles together, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, we are the true circumcision. We who have faith alone in Christ alone and are looking to him alone. Look at what he says. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory and boast in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Note the whole Trinity is mentioned there, right? We worship by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of the Father. We glory and boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Again, in A Tale of Two Righteousnesses, those who are relying on their own works, those who are relying on their good works or their efforts in the flesh or in the law are outside, and those who are inside are those who worship in the Spirit of God, they boast and they glory in Christ and him alone, and they have no confidence in the flesh. And so he's saying we're actually the ones who are the true circumcision. And again, this isn't to pat our backs on ourselves, not to boast in ourselves. He's saying, who do we boast in? We boast in Christ. and we boast in him alone. And so then he wants to go on to talk about his resume as a Pharisee. He says, look, if anyone should have confidence in the flesh, if anybody could, it's Paul. Right? He's got the receipts, as we say in our day. He could back it up. If somebody could boast in their confidence in the flesh, it would be Paul. You know, we sometimes say that it's not bragging if you can back it up. And I'm going to date myself here in terms of the NBA, but there was a basketball player in the day named Larry Bird. And Larry Bird was an excellent shooter. And he used to walk into the All-Star game, and he'd go into the locker room, and there's all these other great players there. Like Michael Jordan was there, and Allen Iverson was there, and Magic Johnson was there, and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was there. And he'd walk in, and he'd say, about the three-point competition, all right, boys, who's shooting for second, right? That's pretty cocky and arrogant to walk into that company and do it. But he'd win, right? And it's not bragging if you can back it up. And in one way or another, Paul's saying, look, if anybody should have confidence in the flesh, I have all the more. And here's why. And then he lists seven things. Four of them are his heritage. They're things that really had nothing to do with. It's just the providence of his birth and what God had done. And then three that are accomplishments that he actually had done. So he's saying, look, if anybody has confidence, should have confidence in the flesh, it would be me. And he says, first of all, he's circumcised on the eighth day. According to the very strictest observation of Jewish law, according to Leviticus 12:3, you should be circumcised on the eighth day. And for a variety of reasons, not everyone could or would, but he was, right? And this is clearly not something he did on his own. He didn't tell mom and pa Saul on day seven, look, tomorrow's the day. I need to be circumcised, right? This was part of his heritage. This is what was done in God's providence in his life. And then he said he's also an Israelite. He's of the chosen people of God. He's part of that race, that national heritage, that racial descent. And actually the word that Paul uses is even a very unique word for the people of God. So he's circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of God. He's of the of the Israelites. He said even more specifically, of the 12 tribes, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, you might remember, was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. She actually died while giving birth to him. Benjamin was the only son that was born in the land of promise. The tribe of Israel's first king, Saul, actually Paul's name derives from him as well. That was the tribe that remained faithful when others did not in several situations. And the borders of the city of Jerusalem itself and its temple were built inside of her, right? So he's saying, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm an Israelite, and of the Israelites, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, I'm also a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I'm a Hebrew par excellence. I've got great stock. I'm not a half-breed. I'm not part this and part that. He's Hebrew, Israelite, through and through. He's not a mixed breed. He's a pure blood. He's unspoiled. He's unblemished. Most likely, he's a native Aramaic and Hebrew speaker, even though he came from Greek-speaking Tarsus. And so again, none of these things did he do. Right? They were done by the Lord in and through his parents and providence. But then he says about three other things now. He's going to talk about accomplishments. He said, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Right? In our day, if you call someone a Pharisee, you're being derogatory. But in the day, the Pharisees were held in high esteem. They were often appreciated and looked up to. They were separated. They were kind of a pure community. They knew the law. They sought to observe the law. They were doers of the law. In addition to the law that's written for us in Scripture, they had 613 other laws that they agreed to do. Not only committed to the law of Moses, but hundreds of commandments contained in the oral tradition that they considered equally binding. So he said, look, as to these things, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I know the law, I'm a doer of the law, I'm an observer of the law. You might remember Christ's words, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That was meant to be a little bit jarring because people were looking to them because they were very conscientious about seeking to fulfill the law. But what Jesus would go on to show is that they were empty in the sense of that their hearts weren't for the Lord. They weren't really trusting and knowing the Lord. They were doing these things in order to gain or merit salvation rather than as a response to the goodness of God. They lacked faith. They were just doing works of the law and relying on them. They didn't have faith and faith alone in Christ. But he's saying, look, as to the law, I did these things. I'm a Pharisee. He said, as to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. Zeal for God and his house is one of the things that's most highly praised in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. It should be true of us today to care for the zeal of the Lord and his glory. And Paul's resume as a Pharisee was, you know how zealous I was that I was a persecutor of the church? Because he thought that they were a rogue sect, a false religion, teaching abhorrent things. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians. He thought they were violating these things. So he can said, look, I was doing everything that I thought I was supposed to do and could do, and I was zealous about it. You remember when he had stood at Stephen's stoning, and then he had papers with him to go and to persecute other people, and he approved of what was going on. He wanted to stop those people from proclaiming Jesus and Jesus risen from the dead, which is what we heard in the sermon today, right? Let's stop them. Let's stop them from talking about Jesus, and let's stop this nonsense about the resurrection of the dead. Although Paul would have believed in a resurrection, he wasn't a Sadducee. But he wanted to stop this Christian sect, this group. He was zealous, and he wanted to kill them and persecute them. And then he said, as to righteousness, I was blameless. Right? In other words, he's without reproach. He's faultless. He's without guilt, without defect. Let me state this really clearly so we don't miss this. This doesn't mean that he's claiming to be sinless. To claim to be sinless is contrary to Jewish thought. They had a whole sacrificial system that they went through on a daily, weekly, and yearly basis in terms of recognizing their own sin before the Lord. So he's not saying I'm sinless in the same way when Job said I'm blameless and David said I'm blameless. They don't mean we're without sin. David recognized his own sin. But in these particular things, nobody could bring any charge against me. I've done these things. I've obeyed. He has an exemplary conformity to the outward aspects of the law and outward observance. If Paul was going to be put forward as a promotion, let's say, nobody could bring any charge against him and say why he shouldn't, right? We just went through all kinds of confirmation hearings in the United States, right? And people bringing charges against these people, either in terms of their character or in terms of their resume in one way or another. All kinds of different charges. Some of them true, some of them not, some exaggerated, whatever. I'm not getting into that. The point is, nobody could have brought any charges against Paul. He would have sailed through confirmation. Yeah, he's blameless in these things. And so he's saying, look, in my resume, is if anybody has confidence to boast in the flesh, if you're saved by works of the law, if you're saved by the flesh, I have more reason than you. He's Larry Bird walking in, right? Who's shooting for second, right? I've got this. My heritage is impeccable. My pedigree, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of the Israelites, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I haven't been a sideline player. I've been in the game. I've been a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, I'm blameless. And so that's what he's saying as he considers his resume as a Pharisee, but something changed, didn't it? He encountered the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. He was met by grace and mercy in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and something changed the way that he does his math, the way that he does his accounting, the way that he figures these things, the way that he reckons these things changed radically. And so now we want to consider Paul's accounting as a Christian. Although he could confidently boast in all these things, he came to realize that before God, they were not only useless but damning. To count on any of these things as you're standing before God in and of themselves isn't only useless, it's damning. You're counting on the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. The one who said all of these things would go on to say, I'm the chief of sinners. recognizing that all these things, if you count on them for your salvation, are rubbish. They're dung. They're counted as a loss. They're useless. They're damning. He says in verse 7, but whatever I gain, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. To count something, it's an accounting term. Like if he was considering everything that I had in the pro column, all of these things really was in the wrong column. It should have been in the loss column. I had it in the profit column. It's really in the debt column. And the way that he reckons everything has changed. What was in the profit column, his power, his prestige, his birthright, his privileges, his own faithfulness, his own works, his own obedience, now it's in the loss column. More than loss, it's in the debt column. His good works and his righteousness is in view, not even his sin. I've heard pastors sometimes rightly say, sometimes we need to repent of our good works. If we're counting on them for salvation or looking to them for our salvation, if we think these are the thing that gives us our standing before God or our righteousness or even our growth in these things, then we need to repent of them. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, from beginning to end. He is our forgiveness. He is our sacrifice. He is our righteousness. He is our Savior. Christ plus or minus anything is a false gospel. So he'll go on to say, everything that I had counted as a pro is actually a loss. And he'll double down on this, building. In verse 8, he says, indeed, I counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And again, how lovely this fits in with Pastor's sermon this morning. Everything that was here is loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing what? Not data, but someone. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Think of that phrase. He knowing the Messiah, knowing Jesus who is the Savior, and not only knowing the data about him or the information about him, but that he's my Lord. The surpassing worth. What's so rich and so what's wonderful to Paul now is to know that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Savior and that he's not just the Savior in general, but he's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Christ. To know him and to have a relationship with him, to be forgiven by him, to be declared righteous by him, to be adopted in and through him, to be indwelt by his Holy Spirit. It's relational. Through and through, before the foundation of the world, Christ had determined to seek and save the lost, his elect, and Saul, Paul is one of them. And now he's saying, look, everything that I had, I count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing him. But he goes on to say, right? He goes on to say, actually, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And the word there really is dung, right? He counts them as crap, if you will. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And Paul's not being hyperbolic or rhetorical here. He really did lose everything, didn't he? He lost his reputation. He lost his power. He lost his influence. He lost his prestige in this community. He lost the skin off his back, literally. He was whipped numerous times. He lost his liberty. He was in a prison, right? Actually, when he wrote this letter. He lost his safety. He lost his security. He lost his comfort. And he lost his ease. For the sake of Christ. He's not just being hyperbolic. He literally, if he would have stayed on this track, it would have been a pretty easy life. Power, prestige, influence. Probably money, friends, wouldn't have been imprisoned, like wouldn't have been whipped, wouldn't have been none of these things. But now that he knows Jesus Christ, those things are stripped of him. He's mocked, he's beaten, he's laughed at, he's persecuted, he's shipwrecked. And he says, but all of that is dung. All of that's just rubbish. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and then here's the key, right? A tale of two righteousness, and to being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if you don't get anything else today, this is the heart of the message. So he's saying, all of this, I count everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, right? Not being self-righteous, not a self-generated righteousness that comes through the law or my zeal or any of these things, but a righteousness that comes from another, the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. So he's really talking about what we call an alien righteousness. We use the word imputed, right? Christ's righteousness is imputed to Paul as if he had done it himself. Even his law keeping here was insufficient because his heart was far from the Lord and he wasn't doing the right things as a Pharisee and he didn't have faith and he was persecuting the church. By works of the law, how many people will be saved, beloved? None. Right? By works of the law, no one will be made righteous. This isn't new to Christianity. How was Father Abraham justified, beloved? Was it by faith or by works of the law? By faith, and by faith alone. And so he's saying, look, I'm comparing and contrasting these two things. The righteousness of my own, my self-righteousness that comes from the law, by that no one will be saved. It's dung, it's rubbish, it's loss. But I have something that far surpasses that in every way. And it's knowing my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully satisfied for all of my sins. He's paid for all of them. And his righteousness is imputed to me. It's credited to me as if I had done it myself. And I stand holy and blameless before God the Father now, not because of my works or my righteousness or my cooperation, but because of Christ and him alone. Amen? And this is what he's saying here. And so then if we back up to verse 1, then this is what Pastor was mentioning in his sermon as well. What's our, after all this, what do? Rejoice. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. And so as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, as one who's called as a pastor of this church, it is my pleasure to, it's safe for me, and it's good for you. I have nothing better to tell you than to proclaim to you every week our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and have you despair of your good works, have you despair of your sins, and cast all of them at the foot of the cross and cling to him and to him alone for your salvation. Because he's the one. And so this is safe for you. And it's good for me. It's a delight for me. Rejoice, beloved. He is the one who died for you. He is the one who rose for you. He's the one who lives for you. He's the one who's interceding for you right now at the right hand of the Father. How many things, beloved, will be able to separate you from the love of God the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit? How many? None. There's nothing in all of creation, Paul will go on to write in Romans, that can separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and forever. And so Paul wants us to know that. It's safe for you. It's good for you. And it's a pleasure for me. It's a pleasure for Paul. It's a pleasure for any minister of the gospel to be able to placard that before you every week, that you may be reminded, that you wouldn't be trapped, that you wouldn't be confused by a false gospel of Jesus plus or minus something. It's Christ and him alone. And it's in him that we live and move and have our being. It's in him that we have our forgiveness, our righteousness, our joy. So we rejoice in him. Amen? Any questions? Comments? All right, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the richness of this text. We thank you for the richness of your salvation. We thank you that you don't just provide a way of salvation, but that you actually save. And we thank you for sending our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. We thank you that Jesus Christ willingly came and laid down his life, but we thank you that he also lived a life of perfect obedience in our stead. And we thank you that in your goodness and in your mercy and in your grace that perfect record is credited to our account as if we had done it. And that we have peace with you now. We are no longer under any condemnation because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice in that, Father. We above all people should be merciful and humble and gracious and joyful because we recognize that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to your word alone and for your glory alone. And as we go out, maybe we be renewed by your spirit and be conformed more and more to the image of our beautiful and beloved Savior Jesus. It's in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your spirit that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Go in peace, beloved.